Nehemiah chapter 2. We begin in verse 17. This is Nehemiah now. He's speaking to the Jews. He has just arrived in Jerusalem. He's received permission from the king to go there. He has a mission to accomplish. He has not yet revealed that mission. But as we see in this portion, he is in the process of explaining this mission to them. Verse 17, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 2, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a portion of verse 20. When Nehemiah is answering his enemies, and he says, We, his servants, will arise and build. We, his servants, that is, God's servants, will arise and build. If you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, if you're familiar with this portion of the book, then you will know that there was little to encourage Nehemiah by what he saw upon his arrival at Jerusalem. The city was in ruins. The rubbish heap which remained of the city served as a charred monument to the disobedience of the Jews as well as to the faithfulness of God that he would make good on the warnings that he had given to his people through the prophets. They had been in exile for 70 years. And now at last a remnant was allowed to return sometime earlier than Nehemiah. And it is true that upon the return of this remnant years earlier, the temple had been built, and that was no easy accomplishment. There were great obstacles. There was tremendous opposition. But the temple nevertheless was built. But the city of Jerusalem, and in particular the walls, were still in ruins. And this is how the book of Nehemiah begins, if you'd look with me at the very beginning. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. If you know the story of Nehemiah, then you know that Nehemiah was given permission by the king of Persia to return to Jerusalem in order to head up the project of rebuilding the city, repairing the walls. It was a daunting task, both in terms of all that needed to be done and in terms of the opposition that they faced. But in the end, the task was accomplished. And I think there's a phrase in this chapter that occurs twice that could explain how or why this task was accomplished. In chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." And in verse 18, the verse we read already, "Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me." It's interesting, isn't it, that Nehemiah could see the king of Persia's permission in the broader picture of the good hand of his God being upon him. And we're certainly taught by Nehemiah's example to view the actions of rulers in the broader setting of Christ's rule over all. And it's a lesson we do well to keep in mind, especially when so much is made of our presidential wannabes in an election year. Oh, that God's hand would be upon us for good, and that we would perceive His good hand at a time when we need His grace more than ever. When you see that in the book of Nehemiah, the story of rebuilding the walls of a ruined city, you should be reminded that in the spiritual realm, you and I are engaged in a building project that in many ways corresponds to the events recorded in this book. And there's a number of references in the New Testament that make that clear. The very words of Christ, the familiar text, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Christ saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." Thereupon, I mean. We're builders as Christians. We're builders as subjects of the kingdom of heaven. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, we read, "In whom," the reference being to Christ, "in Christ all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And in Jude, verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." So you see a number of references in the New Testament that are borrowing from the imagery of building, the literal building that was taking place in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, we could say, also conveys clear spiritual lessons in terms of the awful spiritual climate in which we find ourselves today. Spiritually speaking, one could argue that our nation lies in ruins, much like the city of Jerusalem, literally. There are great heaps of rubbish that need to be removed, and the foundation of Christ needs to be set down again. And then we need to build upon the right foundation and in the right way. And just as the builders in Nehemiah's day faced challenges and opposition and found the project hard and at times slow, so do we face the same things. The thing I want to call your attention to this evening with regard to the builders in Nehemiah's day is their resolution to take on the task of building. Notice how that resolution is expressed in verse 18. "Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." And in verse 20, Nehemiah is answering those that got wind of this building project and were against it, and they mocked the Jews and they heaped reproach upon them. And in answer, Nehemiah says, "Then I answered them and said, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we His servants will arise and build." In verse 18 then, "Let us rise up and build," say the people. And in verse 20, Nehemiah's word, "Therefore, we His servants will arise and build." Now, you're all aware that when a new year begins, resolutions are commonly made. Some are soon broken. Others are adhered to with greater success. Here's a resolution that the people of God should take to heart. I'm calling it our motto text for 2008. In the words of Nehemiah 2 and verse 20, "We, His servants, will arise and build." Oh, that the Lord would stir our hearts to make that our resolution. Let us rise and build. We, His servants, will arise and build. And in order to arise and build, there must be a number of things that we must do or take into account. Consider with me, first of all, that in order to arise and build, we must know what it means to build. The Old Testament economy, I'm sure you're aware of this, the Old Testament economy focused on the city of Jerusalem. This was the city where God chose to place His name, the city where God had agreed to meet with His people. It was this city where the temple was built, where the children of Israel were summoned for the Old Testament feasts. There was so much emphasis placed on the importance of this city that when Daniel in the land of exile prayed, he would pray with the window open which faced Jerusalem. Oh, this was a key city. This was an important city. And for this reason, we find such expressions in the Psalms as what we have in Psalm 122 and verse 6. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee." And in Psalm 137 verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." You see how important that city was to the nation of Israel. The spiritual well-being, arguably, was tied to the prosperity of Jerusalem. And when you realize this, then you can appreciate what it meant for the city of Jerusalem to be lying in ruins. It was as if their religion had been eradicated, as if Judaism had been wiped clean off the face of the earth. It was as if the Jews had altogether lost out with God and were in a helpless condition to ever get back to Him because this key city had been burned, had been destroyed. The temple destroyed. The city itself burned. To rebuild Jerusalem then would also mean spiritually a rebuilding of the Jews' relationship with God. And you know what? It continues to be a wonder throughout the history of civilization that the Jews were preserved during the time of their exile and that they were enabled eventually to return and build the city again. God was not, and I believe is not, done with the Jews. We know today, however, through the very words of Christ, that the literal city of Jerusalem is not the focal point of our religion. Christ said to the woman at the well that the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And a few verses later, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." So when we think of rebuilding Jerusalem today, we must think in terms of the spiritual meaning of that concept. To build Jerusalem today then means a couple of things. It means that we must remove the rubbish heaps from our own lives. It's interesting to note that when the enemies of the Jews sought to console themselves by expressing their disdain and skepticism about the Jews, they spoke to each other in the words like what we have of Sanballat in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 2. What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Oh, you get the idea from the words of Sanballat that this was a daunting task. The city was nothing but a pile of ashes and charred ruins. How do you build something out of charred ruins? And later in that same chapter, we see how great those rubbish heaps were in Nehemiah 4 in verse 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall." It seems like one of the biggest obstacles they faced in this literal project of rebuilding the city was that there was just so much rubbish there on hand that the task was immensely difficult. It probably would have been easier just to choose a new site and start over. But they didn't. This was the old site. This was the site that God had chosen. And so the rubbish heap was in the way, and the task of removing the rubbish heap was so immense that it hindered the building of the walls. But that, nevertheless, had to be where the work began. The first task that had to be accomplished then is the rubbish heaps being removed. It's the same today for the people of God, spiritually speaking. If we would build up ourselves, if we would have a part in the spiritual building of the church of Christ, if we would build up our families, then the rubbish heaps need to be removed. When we think of the church of Christ at large, it's not hard to discern those rubbish heaps. The rubbish heap of false doctrine needs to be cleaned away. The rubbish of humanistic evangelism needs to be cleaned away. The rubbish heap of sanctification based on our own merit needs to be removed and replaced with a right understanding of our justification and our union with Christ. Perhaps the largest rubbish heap that hinders the building of Jerusalem today, spiritually speaking, is that rubbish heap of our own worldliness. It's our love for the world that causes us to lose our first love. It's our worldly wanderings that cause us to be lukewarm. It's a lack of sensitivity to the heinous nature of sin that leaves us hardened in our hearts and takes from us that resoluteness of will to arise and build. It's just too comfortable among the ashes, among the charred ruins. It's interesting to see that even during the time when the temple of Jerusalem was being rebuilt, that same spirit of worldliness had to be overcome. The priorities of the Jews shifted when the work became difficult. So we read in Haggai, and Haggai was a prophet who was on hand when the temple was being rebuilt. And we read in that little epistle, chapter 1 and verse 9, "Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house." They had misplaced their priorities. And consequently, even though they labored hard in many respects, it all came to naught. Even though they worked so hard for their own families, it was as if they were spinning their wheels, so to speak, and going nowhere. The first part of rising to build, therefore, means that we must remove the rubbish heaps. Now, you know something? Rubbish heaps are not hard to find. It's not as if we have to be engaged in intense heart searching in order to find the rubbish heaps of our lives. They're really quite easy to discern. They're the things that are obvious. And I wonder today, what rubbish heaps need to be removed from your lives in order to arise and build? But not only must the rubbish heaps be removed by our own repentance and faith in the blood of Christ, but then the means of grace must be utilized in order to build ourselves up in the faith. When Paul summoned the elders from Ephesus together and addressed them for the last time, knowing that he would never see them again, he said to them in Acts 20 and verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." What does it take to build you up then? It takes the word of His grace. Very simply, it takes time spent in the Word of God, learning and reviewing and appropriating the Word of grace to your own soul. I hope that having entered into a new year, that you've devoted yourselves anew to spending time in the Word of His grace. I know I haven't made so much of this as I've done in the past. When the year comes to an end, I exhort people to determine that when the new year comes, you will be in the Word every day of the new year. We will give you a Bible schedule if you need one. That still holds true, by the way. They're easy to come by. If you do a Google search on Bible reading schedules, you can find a zillion of them. If you like McShane's schedule, I have that on my own hard drive. I can print you out a copy of that. But I trust that you are determined in this year that however the old year went, that doesn't matter now. That's the wonderful thing about the arrival of a new year. It affords the opportunity for a new start. I will not say, well, I didn't do so good last year, so I'm not going to bother to do anything this year. No, you should say rather, I didn't do so good in the old year. I am determined by the grace of God to rise and build, which means time in the Word of God, so that I may build up myself in the Word of His grace. In Romans 15 and verse 20, we see another tool, so to speak, that contributes to the building up of the people of God. We read in that text Paul's testimony, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Do you see how Paul, as a wise master builder, went about building up the people of God? He did it through the preaching of the gospel, or through the preaching of Christ. And so attending to the preaching of Christ becomes then an essential tool for the building up of ourselves as a holy temple for God to inhabit. In another New Testament reference, the picture is different, the imagery is different, but the concept is the same. When we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, "From whom, that is from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." That's a very rich text. A text I still remember Dr. Cairns saying to us is a very difficult one to preach and a very complex one to analyze. And yet there are some things that are very easy to glean right off the surface of that text. The thing that impresses me about it is that every person, every joint has a part to play in the building of the temple of God, the building up of one another. And I say the picture is slightly different. We're dealing with a body rather than a building. But the same concept is still in play. And in fact, the word edify in that verse is a word that means literally to build up. And so we see in this verse that in order to rise and build, we must rise and minister to each other in love. We must encourage one another. We must pray for one another. We must take each other to heart in order to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. So we tend to ourselves with time in the Word, time in prayer. We are careful to attend to the preaching of the Word, viewing it as an effectual means of grace that God has ordained for the building up of His people, praying that the Lord will make the preaching of His Word effectual, and then we minister to each other. We encourage each other in the things of God. We build each other up in the faith. We, His servants, will arise and build, our text says. And what this means then is that we'll remove the rubbish heaps in our own lives and we'll utilize the means of grace in order to build up each other. May the Lord strengthen our resolve to make such a text our motto. If we would do so, then not only must we know what it means to arise and build, but secondly, we must utilize the right motivation. We must know what we're talking about, and I hope to have some idea of that now, and we must utilize the right motivation. When we read in the text, we will arise and build. The implication is that building had not been taking place. If you have to arise, what does it mean? It means you're sitting down. You haven't risen to the task. There was a period of inactivity. The resolve was weak. I think you could say that the Jews in Jerusalem were discouraged. The task undoubtedly seemed beyond them. And in fact, the book of Nehemiah begins with a discouraging report being conveyed to Nehemiah. We read that report in the opening verses. I won't read them again, but we'll refer you to those first three verses in chapter 1 where Nehemiah receives a very disheartening and discouraging report of the state of the people at Jerusalem. And this discouragement was so great that Nehemiah couldn't keep his composure before the king. Even the king could tell he was discouraged. And so he's asked about his discouragement, and Nehemiah replies in chapter 2 and verse 3, "Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and its gates are consumed with fire?" And so there wasn't anything to motivate the Jews to carry out this work. There was too much rubbish. There wasn't enough interest. The Jews that returned to Jerusalem are referred to as a remnant, a very small number in comparison to the number of Jews that decided it was easier and it was more comfortable to remain in the land of captivity. So there was great difficulty. There was no interest. There was no support from the king. And there were many enemies that were quite happy to see the reproach of the Jews extended indefinitely. It's true that the temple had been built, but it wasn't anything like the temple that had earlier existed. You remember the account of Ezra upon the building of the temple? It may have been when the foundation was laid. We have the account that there was great rejoicing, which was mingled with great weeping. The older people were weeping because they could see that this temple was nothing in comparison with the preceding one. And so motivation had evaporated by the time we reach Nehemiah's day. How easy it becomes to relate to them. When we consider the spiritual barrenness of our own land, there are so many churches, but so much sin. There are so many numbers set forth as those that are allegedly one to Christ, but so little progress in holiness. There seem to be so few who show a genuine interest in Christ, and even among them that show some interest, how few are the ones that take up the burden for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. How few are the ones that are given to prayer. How few are the ones that endeavor to lead others to Christ because they don't really believe that anything will come of their efforts. And so why bother? The task seems beyond us. Some make it a part of their creed that we shouldn't expect the Lord to do anything. This is in accordance with prophecy. You know, it's interesting when you read the book of Haggai that one of the excuses for leaving off the work of the temple was the rationale of some that it wasn't the right time. Another reference to prophecy. Maybe the 70 years didn't mean 70 years. Maybe the 70 years meant something else and the 70 years hasn't transpired. It's not the right time. And so some people, in accordance with prophecy, leave off the building project, so to speak. Things are supposed to get worse. Apostasy is supposed to prevail. The very notion of arising to build makes some Christians weary to even think about such a thing. Oh, it's better just to fend for ourselves and try to survive as best we can in the shambled state of Christianity today. Thankfully, the Jews in Nehemiah's day were able to overcome their discouragement. Their resolve was quickened by God so that they would say among themselves, "Let us rise up and build." And then verse 18 goes on to say that they strengthened their hands for this good work. What made the difference? What was it that lifted them from the doldrums and strengthened their resolve? What was it that would so move them to attempt to do something for God? I believe the answer is found in the word that Nehemiah conveyed to Sanballat and the rest of the enemies of God. Then I answered them and said unto them, "The God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore we, His servants, will arise and build." Here's the dividing line then between discouragement, which leads to despair and inactivity, and encouragement, which leads to rising to the occasion. The dividing line is right here. The God of heaven will prosper us. I wonder what made the Jews believe that. Why would they believe that God would prosper them when the challenges were so great and the ruin heaps were so tall? Why would they believe God would prosper them when it was the sin of the Jews that had led to the destruction of Jerusalem in the first place? Could it be that they saw the cause they were serving was something greater than them? Perhaps they came to realize that God Himself had as much a stake in what they were endeavoring to do as they themselves did. You may recall that had always been the grounds for the plea that Moses would make before God when the Lord had told Moses, in effect, to step aside that he might destroy the Israelites and start over with Moses. Moses had answered, "Lord, what will the nations think? What reproach will be brought to your name when the Egyptians say that God was unable to do what he had said?" And that kind of plea always prevailed with God in the days of Moses. What then does it take for you and me in our day to boldly assert that God will prosper us? What does it take for us to believe such an assertion to the point that we find ourselves willing and anxious and resolved to arise and build? We know how easy it is to make a case against ourselves. We know how unworthy we are to see the Lord move in power and might. The thing that should stir our hearts to arise and build is that the word of our King has come to us, and this is His word: "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The good hand of God is upon our King. And while we can lay no claim to our worthiness, we can lay strong claim to the worthiness of Christ. In other words, we can be assured that God will prosper us because God has and God will prosper His Son. And so we need to make the plea of the psalmist our own plea when we pray in the psalm, in the words of Psalm 80 and verse 17, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself." There's our hope. There's our plea. There's our assurance of victory. There's the grounds for our claim that the God of heaven will prosper us. There's our motivation to arise and build. We can tie this motivation into the studies we've already conducted from the Sermon on the Mount. I've made this a repeated point of emphasis. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the pronouncements of blessing upon the people of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And to the degree that we believe that we're blessed, to that same degree we'll believe that God will prosper us. To the degree that we believe that we're blessed, to the same degree we'll be motivated to arise and build. And so I wonder today, are you convinced that you're blessed of God? Do you believe that He's with you and for you? Do you believe that He'll honor His word and build His church? If you're convinced of these things, then there should spring from within your breast the compelling force that moves you to say, "We will arise and build. We will plead the blood over the rubbish heaps in our lives. We will utilize the means of grace to build up ourselves in the Lord. We will endeavor to encourage one another in the things of Christ and to extend the kingdom of Christ by our lives and by our words." May the Lord so stir us with the worthiness of Christ and the truth of His Word. May He call to our remembrance the blessings we've already received and the grounds upon which those blessings are based. If the Lord so stirs our hearts, then our declaration will be, "Let us rise up and build." It remains for us to consider finally and briefly that we must meet the qualification of our text. Would you note again from the text the statement, "We, His servants," underscore that term, "we, His servants, will arise and build." In the earlier days of this time period, when the temple was being built, the initial desire of the Jews' adversaries was to help them in the building project. So we read in Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto Him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither.'" The thing they didn't say was that they also offered sacrifices to their own false gods as well. They took an eclectic approach to religion, which said there's a little bit of good in each of them, and we should fashion our religion by making a composite religion made up of the best elements of all the religions of the world. In our day, it appears to be the world itself that offers to help in the building of the church. "If you'll use my methods, if you'll employ my technology, if you'll embrace the toleration of humanism, then the world will be happy to help you build." And unfortunately, much of the church has taken the world up on such an offer. I can't tell you how many booklets and brochures I received through the mail that offer to help us build. The qualification for receiving the Lord's help is that we maintain our separation from the world and endeavor to utilize the means of grace that God has ordained for the building of His church. Could I point out that if it is the servants of Christ who alone qualify to carry out this work, then we should consider that it is a part of our service to arise and build. May we not be found as that slothful servant who tucked away his talent in a napkin and buried it. May we be seen rather as those that take what gifts the Lord gives us and invest our time and energy and talent in the building of Christ's church. You see then what's involved in the motto, "We, His servants, will arise and build." We'll clean out the rubbish from our lives and endeavor to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We'll endeavor to encourage one another to that end. We have every reason to do so. God will bless us. God will prosper us. He has blessed us already, and to the degree that we realize we're blessed, to that same degree we'll have confidence that we will be blessed. May God help us then to maintain our separation from sin, from compromise, and from the world. And may we rise to the occasion in anticipation that God, who calls on us to arise and build, will so prosper us in our every endeavor to do so. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess before Thee that the task before us is a daunting task of trying to clean away the rubbish and build in a manner that is pleasing to Thee, a habitation in which God Himself will dwell. But Lord, we thank Thee for the encouragement we receive from Thy Word. We're inclined to think, O Lord, that Thou wilt indeed prosper us. We know that we're not worthy, but we do believe that Christ is worthy and that Christ has given His Word that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank Thee, Lord, for the privilege that is ours of having a place in that building project. O Lord, we pray this evening that Thou wilt help us to rise to the occasion. We pray that Thou wilt stir our hearts to increased motivation based on the belief that Thou art with us and for us. May we indeed build up ourselves, encourage one another, and see the cause of Christ advance in this new year into which we've entered. So, Lord, stamp Thy Word on our hearts and continue to speak on to our hearts even after the voice of man is silent. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.